Now let's open our Bibles and read from the first book of Kings, chapter 19. First Kings, chapter 19, from the beginning. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. But yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Well, last week I introduced a short series of these four messages on Elijah under the overall heading of faithfulness in a time of spiritual and moral decline. Decline such as Elijah faced with the incoming of Baalism into the nation, a nation which had as its first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods." Decline such as we face with widespread rejection of belief in God at all, and the resulting insertion even into law of many things that go counter to God's will. I refer to James 5 and 16, which says Elijah was a man like us, not a superman or even a super saint in the ordinary everyday use of that word, but a human being like us, called to be faithful in an age of spiritual and moral decline. And that means going against the stream. Last week I referred to it, but you'll be able to see it eventually, to a thing that happened during a previous general election in this country, where one school was being used as a polling station, and it was beside a busy road, so there was a sign on the wall discouraging children from climbing onto it. And this is how it turned out, with that these two messages side by side. And God's word tells us to avoid sitting on the fence. In Elijah's words at Mount Carmel, what was it? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. But make up your mind where you stand, and then stand fast. Whatever society around us may say, whatever people may say about being so narrow and all that sort of thing. So we've had Elijah at the brook in chapter 17, on the mountain in chapter 18, and now in chapter 19, we find him under the broom tree. It is enough. This is verse 4. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. And just to say one other thing by way of introduction, we've been drawing attention to the 100th anniversary of Eric Liddell's famous race. And you know the whole story of them that honor me, I will honor, says the Lord. But there was another race in which Eric Liddell was running, and where he was jostled off the track by a fellow competitor. I don't know if they clicked his heel or something like that. Off the track, and he lay sprawled on the track side. Somebody yelled, "Get up and run," which he did, with his head back, as they said, about his running style, and eventually won the race in what the Scotsman at the time described as a performance bordering on the miraculous. Well, this morning we find Elijah sitting beside the track where he had tripped and fallen. But we also see him getting up again and getting back into the race, doing what the New Testament tells us believers should do. And if that recovery of Eric Liddell was quite remarkable, so is this recovery of Elijah. Remarkable and instructive as well. The gospel is about God's grace that lifts people up and enables us to, you know the text, run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and pioneer of our faith. So here's a message for all, and especially for anyone who feels like a failure, as if you've been jostled off the track and not at all sure whether you can get back into the race, morally, spiritually, in your family, in your witness. As the Bible tells us, God loves failures. Actually, somebody sent me a little cartoon the other day with a text outside a church advertising its forthcoming services, and it said, "This church loves hurting people," which is very ambiguous, isn't it? But God does love hurting people, not because he wants people to fail, but because he wants to lift people up, and he still loves people who have fallen down. People like Elijah in his depression here, although we should say at the outset that when we talk about depression in this chapter, we're not really talking about what's sometimes called clinical depression, but spiritual depression. So somebody like Elijah, somebody like Hosea, you remember in the heartbreak and of his relationships, somebody like Peter, looking back on that terrible day, "I don't even know this Jesus that you're talking about." People like John Mark, who hadn't been able to stay the distance. Whatever the causes of that defeat, whether it's something you've done or something that you've failed to do, or perhaps something over which you have no control at all, but it leaves you feeling low and even lost, here's a message from a God who cares about such people. When, the hymn says, when no one but Christ could help, love lifted me. Thing is, shouldn't 1 Kings 19 be a tremendously exciting and upbeat chapter of great rejoicing? I mean, we've just come from Mount Carmel in chapter 18, and that amazing scene at the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, hundreds of them, and Elijah prayed for the fire to fall from heaven, which it did, And the people fell about saying, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." It was fantastic. It was thrilling. It was such a demonstration of the power of God. So chapter 19 ought to be a chapter full of joy and excitement. Some of you may know the old scout song. They should have been riding along on the crest of a wave instead of sinking down beneath the waves. And what did we find? Well, verse 3, he was afraid. Verse 5, he lay down and slept. Poor man's exhausted. Verse 10, I only am left. He's lonely. And verse 4, he's so spiritually dry that he actually prays for death. Instead of being on the crest of a wave, he's in the depths of despair. He's not so much in Psalm 121 as in Psalm 130, we might say, if I can test your memory of the Psalms. Not so much, I lift my eyes to the hills, from whence does my help come? So much as, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. You may have seen a wonderful vindication of the Lord's name and the Lord's cause, but here in this story we find depression and darkness, despair, and just a sense of lostness. It's all a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? A bit of an embarrassment, perhaps, for certainly to those who maintain that a little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right. You know, that kind of thing? Or there's even that lovely chorus, wonderful chorus, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And then it says, and now I am happy all the day. Well, we know what that's about, don't we? We know what that means. Jesus does bring life in its fullness, and joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. But what if there are days when it doesn't feel all that wonderful? Times when you don't feel happy all the day. And maybe does that even mean that I'm not really a true believer at all? There's an old fable about an announcement from the devil that he was going out of business. It's just a dream, of course, you might say, if only, but it's just a dream. And he would have an auction of his tools, and they were all displayed: malice, hatred, envy, jealousy, sensuality, deceit. And apart from all the others, there was a simple wedge-shaped tool which was priced much higher than any of the others. And when somebody asked what it was, the answer was, that is discouragement. It is more useful to me than any of the others. With it, I can prize open and get inside somebody's consciousness when I couldn't get near it with any other tools. It's much worn, and I use it because I use it with nearly everybody, as very few know that it belongs to me. And according to the fable, it was so expensive that it was never sold, and the devil still has it. That's a bit of a silly story, perhaps, but it makes a point. As we've said, James 5:17 tells us that Elijah was a man like us, and this chapter is as much inspired by God and profitable for us as was chapter 18, with its message about this time of downness or depression, whether that relates to something inward and personal, or thinking of the sad state of things in our society, or even in the professing church. Now, it starts, as we read, with Ahab reporting what had happened on Mount Carmel to the one who really wore the trousers in the royal palace. Of course, they didn't have trousers then, but you know what I mean, Jezebel. And Jezebel, far from being cowed by it, said, in a way that people did then when they would curse somebody, so may the gods do to me and more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Order your coffin, Elijah. So let me ask you to consider the four things that I would suggest are the things that tripped up Elijah: fear, exhaustion, loneliness, and spiritual dryness. First of all, he was afraid. That's what verse 3 says. He was afraid and ran for his life, first to Beersheba and then a further day's journey into the wilderness. This man who had stood fearlessly against the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, now he's running away, dare I say it, from one woman. Now you know the saying, hell hath no fury, like a woman scorned. And here's this powerful woman, all the more powerful because her husband was weak, who was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against this disciple of the Lord. And I wonder if the words at the end of verse 4, where he says, I am no better than my fathers, mean no better at turning people to the Lord. Chapter 18, verse 39, that I referred to, tells of, of the crowd saying, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But how deep did it go? Was it just that they were impressed, as well they might have been, by what had been done through Elijah, what they might have seen as Elijah's power? And actually, we all know, don't we, that it's possible to say things like that, such as were said, and yet. You know the thing, to sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, and yet buy into the attitude that it's my life and I can do what I like. To sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, and yet use our tongues in ways that maybe are not honouring to the Lord. To sing, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, demands it, but does it get it? But Elijah was afraid. No getting away from that. It's true, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, leaning not on your own understanding, and he will direct your paths. It's true, the Bible says, do not be afraid, for I will be with you. It's true, the New Testament will record it, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And all that's so, but there are times when it's easy to forget it. And if that was true in Elijah's day, well, it's true in our day as well. Times, I suppose, when we look at the way the social tide is flowing, and as Christian people, we do feel a kind of fear in the place of the in the face of the enemies of the gospel. Of course, it's so unnecessary. Bottom line is that God is sovereignly in control. As they say, one with God is a majority. And our great need is to do what that sixth chapter of Ephesians tells us, put on the full armor of God, to bank on God's word that says, I will be with you always, to say what Hebrews 13 and 6 says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? So he was afraid. Fear was one thing. Secondly, he was exhausted. Physically, mentally, he was just shattered, I guess, by the great climax of what had happened on Mount Carmel. And that too is something that we may recognize. After some great excitement and joy, a reaction, an anticlimax. After the mountaintop, the valley. And Elijah, you need a rest. And that doesn't sound very spiritual or very deep, but maybe it's often the truth. Elijah needed rest and food, and God saw to it that he got both. We see him in verse 5, asleep under the broom tree. Surely he didn't fall asleep while he was praying, did he? And in another instance of miraculous provision, he awoke to find, what is it, a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. No idea how these things got there. And he ate and drank and lay down again. More sleep, and then able to go in the strength of that food 40 days and nights to Horeb, or Sinai, the place where God had spoken to Moses and where he would now speak to Elijah. So part of God's remedy for Elijah's breakdown was quite simply he needed rest and food. As I've said, that may not sound tremendously spiritual, but God is the God of the everyday, as well as of the high and holy things that, as we sometimes think. The late David Watson wrote about it: God did not send Elijah spiritual counsel or rebuke his pride, rebellion, and self-pity, but sent him long, refreshing periods of sleep, two nourishing meals, and 6 weeks of complete rest. Many Christians today are depressed, partly or wholly, from sheer exhaustion. He was exhausted. Thirdly, he was lonely. In verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Nobody could argue with that, could they? For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, and so on. And it was so sadly true. He was the one who had stood fast in these days, and now he's saying, they seek my life to take it away. That's how he felt, as if everything was going another way, and he was the only one left who was seeking to be loyal to the Lord. And how did God answer that? Well, in verse 15 to 18, at the end of the section we read, we find him called to make these three appointments: Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu to be king over Israel, and Elisha to succeed Elijah as the Lord's prophet. And then this wonderful word of reassurance in verse 18: yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. A faithful remnant. I don't know if 7,000 is a round number, but Elijah was not the only one left. There's the reassurance, we could say, of human fellowship. And do we sometimes feel there aren't that many today who are followers of the Lord? Do we sometimes feel that we're part of a dwindling minority? Well, of course we aren't. All over the world, the Spirit is moving. In many places, the gospel's spreading like wildfire, actually, even as we think of it now. There was a report by the Evangelical Alliance Commission some time ago that said the world's fastest growing churches are all in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. And in about every country in these continents, there are more new Christians every year. And it went on, lest our hearts fail, it is worth remembering that there are now more Christians in more places than ever before in history, and that more primary evangelization is being undertaken than at any time since the modern missionary movement began, and that we in Europe live in one of the few areas of Christian decline. The majority of Christians are already Africans, Asians, or Americans. Well, that's an encouragement perhaps for us if we should feel anything like what Elijah felt at that time. And the assurance that came to him is that the Lord's cause will prevail long after Elijah is gone. And we are to trust in his eternal purposes. Of course, it's true that we are called to be faithful, even if we are the only one in some circle or other, some circumstances, to dare to be a Daniel and dare to stand alone. But there is great reassurance and strength in the knowledge that God has his people. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, that's the story of history, isn't it? But the church of Jesus, constant, will remain. Not because we have great power or ability within the church, but because we have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. I am building my church, he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Elijah was afraid, he was exhausted, he was lonely, and then he was what we called spiritually dry. You know that story of Peter on the lake and how he miraculously walked toward Jesus, and then it says when he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the strength of the waves and so on, he began to sink. We know that story. F.B. Meyer said about Elijah's story, as long as Elijah looked at God, he was strong. But when he looked at Jezebel's threat, it seemed as if the communication of divine strength was cut off. Obviously, if the problem was that he took his eyes off the Lord, then the cure would be to get his eyes fixed again on the Lord and his purposes and his power. Verse 8 tells of his being strengthened by that food to journey on to Mount Sinai, where once God spoke in thunderous awe. And here, same Lord, same place, but the Lord who was then revealed to Moses in mighty manifestations would now speak to Elijah in a very different way. First, there's the word of verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, does that mean here at Horeb? Or does it mean here in this state of depression, running away from Jezebel? What are you doing, praying that I would take your life away and mourning about being the only true believer left in the whole wide world? And does the Spirit say something like that to anybody today? What are you doing here? Not here in this building, but maybe in this position where you've slipped back. Your faith isn't the strong and vital thing that it once was. What are you doing here, Elijah? And of course, Elijah had to face the realities of his situation. Jezebel was after him. And the biblical attitude is not to deny that there are difficulties and problems, but to trust in the Lord, who is mightier than the noise of many waters, as another psalm says, able to do more than we can ever ask or imagine, the God who is supreme in wisdom as in power. Martin Luther, as you know, was the great pioneer of the Reformation, and he and his wife Katie actually had six children. He used to say that Kate was fulfilling Genesis 1:28, and you might need to look that up if you can't remember what that says. And sometimes, apparently, they would have students for lunch. And one time, Martin Luther, was talking away with great gusto at the table, and the food was getting cold. And Katie, eventually, when he paused for breath, she said, "Why don't you stop speaking and eat?" And that's not quite the impression that we usually have of Luther. But Luther was subject to depression. Sometimes he felt very low. And apparently, one day, Katie appeared in his study dressed in black mourning clothes. "What's the matter?" she said. "Haven't you heard, Martin? God is dead." And apparently that little ruse, that little joke, lifted him. And he realized that God was saying to him, "What are you doing here, Martin? Do you think that I have been dethroned or have died?" That's what Elijah needed too. There was the storm, but, this is verse 11, the Lord was not in the wind. Then the earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And verse 12, after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, or as the Authorized Version more familiarly had it, a still small voice. In the quietness, God spoke to Elijah. Now, some people, some Christians, crave loudness, excitement, and thrills. But sometimes it's in the stillness that the voice of God is heard. Before the days of refrigeration, you know how there were these ice houses? You'll have visited some, I'm sure, somewhere or other, dug into the ground sometimes, and large blocks of ice would be dragged in, and they could last a long time. And somebody once lost a valuable watch in one of them, and people searched for ages and couldn't find it, until eventually a young boy slipped in during his lunch break and emerged with the watch in his hand. "How did you do that?" And he said, "Well, I just closed the door, lay down, and listened. And then I heard the ticking of the watch." And isn't it so often the issue, not of whether God speaks, but of whether we're still enough to hear his voice? Isaiah 30 and 15 says, "In repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength." So Elijah was afraid and he needed renewed faith in God. He was exhausted and he needed rest and food. He was lonely and he needed the reminder that he was not the only believer in the world. And he was spiritually dry and needed to hear God's still small voice. That's how he was restored. And if I sort of draw it all together, perhaps we could summarize it as two things that he needed: renewed confidence and renewed courage. Renewed confidence in the Lord, renewed courage for the battle. Because today it is easy, isn't it, to feel down about the state of things in our land and perhaps in the church and perhaps even in our own lives. We need renewed confidence, not in ourselves or any can-do attitude on our part, but in the Lord and his mighty power. We need renewed courage for the battle, because there is a battle on, and it takes courage and stamina, stickability, we might say, to serve God today. There are these two little words in verse 15, go, return. That was God's word to Elijah, go back. You can't run away from the world with all its problems and difficulties. You can't remain in this state of self-pity. There's a job of work to be done. And for us too, maybe it's a message that says, well, go back to your home perhaps, or your work, or your circle of friends, where it isn't easy at all to live a consistent Christian life, but go back remembering God's remedy for such depression, to trust in the Lord, to look after your physical health, to rejoice in the fellowship of God's people, and to listen to God's still small voice as it comes to us now, principally through this book that we have in our hands. And in Elijah's case, if there was a contrast between chapter 18 at the brook and chapter 19 on the mountain, there's also this contrast between chapters 19 and then chapter 21. If we can just look ahead a little bit, you might like to turn the page. Chapter 21, verse 17. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. This is verse 17. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And the story tells of how Elijah went to confront this very powerful man with the wrongness, the injustice, the immorality of what he had done. And you could say, here's the old Elijah again. You know the story of Ahab's desire to get this piece of land, and then he sulks when Naboth wouldn't sell it. And why wouldn't he sell it? Was it an objection to the concentration of power economically in the hands of the monarchy? Was it for personal reasons, because he particularly liked that piece of ground, or because he particularly disliked this particular king? Was he championing the rights of small landowners against the powerful and the rich? And there is a contemporary attitude that wants to maximize profits without caring who stands in the way. And if there are people who say, well, to even think such things would be entering into politics, and politics and religion don't mix, well, you might ask them what Bible it is that they've been reading. Because this is a book that insists that God's cause should be followed through in the things of everyday life. God is a God of righteousness, and social and political justice are things on which he is very insistent indeed. But having said all that, Naboth's objection was probably not so much political or economic, but religious. The land belonged to God, really. And his word in verse 3 is, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. But then enter Jezebel with her, are you a man or a mouse, to Ahab? That's not quite what it says, but verse 7 gives us her words. Do you not govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, which she did. Lies, intrigue, slander, character assassination, murder. But of course, sin leads to judgment. And in Jezebel's case, it was a grim judgment. Verse 23 says, dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. And later on, 2 Kings 9:33 tells of her gory end when they came to bury her body and there was very little left because the scavenging dogs had indeed done their work. For us, well, maybe it's unlikely to be a matter of God calling us to confront kings and such like. But there's a message about standing up for the Lord and his truth, wherever we may be and whatever it may cost. However much people may go on about how times have changed and you have to bend a little with the times. No. Blessed is the man, says Psalm 1, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And how wonderful to see Elijah like this again. Renewed confidence in the Lord and renewed courage for the battle. Interestingly, when Elijah met Ahab in verse 20, Ahab said there, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" That's a bit reminiscent of that earlier, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" When we say, Elijah wasn't the troubler of Israel. Elijah was the one who was the best friend of Israel. It was Ahab and Jezebel and all these other Baal worshippers and so on that were the problem. Have you found me, O my enemy? Elijah wasn't Ahab's enemy. It was only so if Ahab made it so. And in reality, anybody who turns you toward the Lord is your greatest friend. And if only Ahab had realized it, Elijah could have been the greatest friend that he could desire. But there's Elijah, no longer at the brook, no longer at Mount Carmel, but now no longer under the broom tree. And let's pray that God would give us too renewed confidence and renewed courage. Let's pray that right now. Lord, we thank you for all that is recorded of this story, these events of long ago, and yet we see how they do relate to the situation in which we find ourselves today. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the ability to learn from Elijah's experience, of his depression, and that we may be enabled to do the things that are necessary, to look after our physical health even, to ensure that we trust in you and in your power, even in the midst of much that points in another direction. Grant us, O Lord, renewed confidence. Confidence not in ourselves, for we would shun self-confidence, but confidence in the Lord and in your mighty power, and renewed courage that we may stand for our Lord Jesus Christ. We know it says to be clothed with the full armor of God, and having done all, to stand. Help us to stand fast. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.